Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Leviticus 23. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, 'The feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim, holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Shabbat of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Shabbat of Yahweh in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of Yahweh, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is Yahweh's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer as an offering made by fire to Yahweh for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after Shabbat, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to Yahweh. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to Yahweh, for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after Shabbat, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Shabbats shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Shabbat. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to Yahweh. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to Yahweh. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to Yahweh with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to Yahweh. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before Yahweh with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to Yahweh for the priests. And you shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am Yahweh, your God. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Shabbat rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh." And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "All that the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh, and you shall do no customary work on that day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Yahweh your God. For any person who is not afflicted on the soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Shabbat of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Shabbat." Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days to Yahweh. On the 1st day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. On the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Beside the Shabbats of Yahweh, beside your gifts, beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you give to Yahweh. Also the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of Yahweh for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Shabbat rest, and on the 8th day a Shabbat rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palms, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of Yahweh for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of Yahweh. You may be seated. It is our privilege to have John Metzger with us today. And so, as on the screen, John is with Ariel Ministries. If you were here with Sunday School, then you know how much of a love he has for God, for his word, for seeing Messiah, Christ, in the Old Testament. And I asked him if he would speak. So those who don't know, Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles, begins this evening. And so that had in my brain fall feast that we're going through right now. So I asked him to share from his knowledge on the Feast of Israel as well, and seeing Christ, I'm sure, in those feasts as well. And so I'm not going to do a whole lot more. I'll let John introduce himself, but I'm just excited to have John here. And again, as he mentioned this morning, it was 12 years ago that he was here, and we were in the storefront at that time. So a lot of water has gone under the bridge by that time, right? So come on, John.
Yeah, that picture looks better of me, too.
Yeah.
But at any rate, it is good to be with you again. I went with Ariel Ministries back in 1996, and it's the joy of my heart to be able to serve with this ministry. And Ariel Ministries was established by a fellow by the name of Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Jewish, no?
Yes.
But that's Arnold. And it was established back in 1977 for the desire of being able to reach out to Jewish people, because there were, at that time, there was a lot of Jewish young people coming to faith, you know, from the Jesus freak years and the hippies and all that kind of stuff, you know. Anyway, and he wanted to establish something that would be able to teach them, because many of them were Jewish people. And in fact, I think one of them, a fellow by the name of Mitch Glazer, if anybody knows anything about Chosen People Ministries, Mitch was a hippie, and he got saved, and they decided he'd go to Bible school, and he went to was it Northeastern Bible School at the time, which was up in New Jersey, and he arrived on the scene with long hair and bib overalls. You know, I mean, he was there, and they said, "Well, you know, you need to cut your hair," and da 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 da. And he said, and his response was, "Show me from Scripture." Anyway, he today is the head of another Jewish ministry called Chosen People Ministries. But so Arnold has been very active in writing, and you'll see back on the table outside the door many of the things that Arnold has written. Probably the one he is known for the most is a book called Israelology: The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. I have fun with that when I'm in a pastor's conference and pastor comes up and he looks at that book. And I usually ask them, I said, can I ask you a question? He said, of course. And I says, if you take Israel out of the Bible, what do you have left? And they always answer correctly, either nothing or very little. And he says, then let me ask another question. Why do our Bible colleges and seminaries not teach it? He doesn't have an answer. If we took the doctrine of Christ out, everybody would have a heebie-jeebie, a coronary or whatever. But nobody thinks about Israel and the significance of Israel, because if you take Israel out, you don't have anything left, because everything revolves around that nation and the Messiah that comes out of that nation. And so it's a fascinating book called Israelology. One of the other things he's known for is a book called Footsteps of Messiah. And he takes the book of Revelation, but he doesn't teach from Revelation per se, because everything in Revelation 6 through 19 is in the prophets. So he brings forward everything that's in the prophets as he teaches Revelation. It's kind of like in the prophets, I'm sure there's people here that love guns, or at least know what they are. I won't go any further with that. But you know what a shotgun will do to a target? It blows holes all over the place. What does a rifle do? One single shot through the bullseye. What you have in the Old Testament is you have the writers of the Old Testament, it's just sprayed all over the place. In Revelation, you have one single straight chronological line. And it's the difference between the two. But everything that Revelation talks about is in the prophets. So he teaches that. It's a book called Footsteps of Messiah. So, you know, there's that. There's another one I highly recommend, which would be closely associated to material that I talked about this morning. There's one called HaMashiach, or the Messiah. It deals with all the 30 first coming references of Messiah to substantiate the Messiah fulfilled all the prophets that he talked about to the men on the Emmaus Road, and that he talked to the disciples about in that room. So it's a very, very, very helpful book. And I'm just thinking of some of the other things that are back there. There's one back there called Jesus Was a Jew, and there's one back on Galatians called Faith Alone. And there's a whole bunch of things back there, so feel free after the service to take your time and to look through some of the things. He's even got some stuff now on systematic theology. He's gone through 6 of them, about halfway through on theology. But his desire is to teach the Scripture from a Jewish background. This is not a Western book. There's not one writer in here that comes from Europe or America. They were all Jews from the Middle East. It's a Jewish book. So when you study a Jewish book, you need to study it from the perspective that it was written in, and it was written from a Jewish perspective. And so I have to emphasize that. So there's a bunch of things back there. I've also written a few books back there. I talked about that this morning. There's another one, which is this one, which is the abridged of the big one. Well, you can't tell depth there, but the Discovering the Mystery of the Unity of God is over 900 pages, all right? So for you who really want to get into it, there it is. But this is 400. It deals with the same thing on the person of Christ in the Old Testament and his activity, dealing with the plurality of the Godhead and that the Messiah is God. Now, the other book there that hopefully you picked one up when you came in, and if they're out, we'll get some more out, God in Eclipse. It is written to unbelieving Jewish people. It's not written about them. It is written to them. And you will notice as you, as the pastor, kind of casually thumb through it, you will notice that God's name, there's a hyphen there. It's G-D, or Lord is L-R-D. And that's simply because I do not want to offend Jewish people, because it's written to them, particularly the Orthodox. So they do not pronounce God's name, nor do they write his name. In fact, they will use an alternate name. They will say, instead of God's name, they will say Hashem, which means the name. And that's referring to Yahweh. And so you will have that terminology used there because I'm writing to them. However, when I'm quoting a biblical text, you will find it is as in the scriptures. But when I'm using the term in teaching something, then I hyphenate it. So it is written to them. God blessed me being able to write that in 2013. In 2016, I had, thanks to Slavic Gospel Association, had it published in Russian. And I had 6,000 copies printed and given away in Israel to Russian Jews, another 6,000 in Russia, basically to Russian pastors to help instruct them how to share their faith with Jewish people in Russia. There's still a lot there. And then in 2020, which I do have a couple back there. After all, I thought, I got to have something there in Spanish because this is Martinez, right? You know, so I have three copies back there in Spanish as well, thanks to a fellow in Bronx who translated it and a lady who edited it from the Rio Grande Bible Institute down in Texas. And then, the joy of my heart, I'm in the process now, finishing up the little details you have to work out. I'm going to have it printed in Israel in Hebrew to be given away for free to Jewish people in Israel. So I really appreciate your prayer and respect to that. It's been the desire of my heart for 9 years since I did it. Oh, there goes my English. In English. So just appreciate prayer as you pick up that book. Pray for the one that's being done in Hebrew. So appreciate that. Also, I wrote a couple other books which are not on here, but there's one that I have back there on the rack. It's called Israel's Only Hope, The New Covenant. Not only do the Jewish people not know anything about the Jewish New Covenant, because they're so tied up in the Mosaic Law, I also discovered that many Christians have no idea the ramifications of a Jewish New Covenant on them. So, interesting book. Excited me very much. I kind of fell in love with my salvation that he provided all over again as I just sat there with my mouth hanging open, you know, awestruck at what God was doing for a goy like me. So, then I came and I wrote another book called Poking God's Eye on anti-Semitism and taking Genesis 12:3 and showing if you bless Israel, I will bless. If you curse Israel, you know, well, I'm going to curse you. And what I do is I show systematically through Scripture, using the illustrations that the Scripture uses to show where God blessed those who blessed Israel, God cursed those who cursed Israel. And so I follow that through Scripture. And then the last one I wrote was called The Law, Then and Now. What about grace? There's much discussion, we'll say, that goes on in the Messianic circles. There's the law then. That's the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is done. It is finished. It is rendered inoperative. However, God has not left us lawless. We have a law. It's called the law of Christ, law of Messiah. And I'm amazed, after 20 centuries, how few people talk about it. It is this law, it is the standard by which we as believers are to be living. Do we know what the law of Christ is and how it relates to us? Interesting subject. But anyway, so I wrote those. I have another one I'm going to be writing, but I'm working on something else right now. In fact, for the last almost 7 years, I have been working on the Ariel Jewish Study Bible. So appreciate your prayer on that. Back on the table, I have in spiral bound the Gospels that I worked on. Feel free to take a look at it. It's not for sale. It's not edited. It's not proofed. But you can still take a look at it, see what I'm doing. Appreciate your prayer with that. I'm currently just finishing up Titus. And so I have Hebrews and on to go yet. So appreciate your prayer on that. And with the editing process that will have to take place to get that thing ready to be printed. So appreciate your prayer on that. Well, we're here to talk about something called the Feasts of Israel. And this is fascinating. It's a fascinating subject because it's something that comes out of the Tanakh. So many Christian churches today do not want to teach from the Tanakh. That's another word for Old Testament. Do not want to teach from that. In fact, you have some well-known names. I'm not going to mention any name at this point. That says, it's all, you know, don't bother with the Old Testament. You know, it's not worth your time. And I'm utterly amazed. You know, that's two-thirds of your Bible. Well, we want to look at these things called the feasts because it's Old Testament. Well, what do these Old Testament feasts have any bearing on us? As believers in the 21st century, do they have a bearing on us as believers? Well, they do, but we need to understand it. They had a historical reference as it related to the Mosaic Law and the Hebrew Scriptures. And there is a prophetical reference. Because what we do when we find out, when we start going through this, that God intended to show, using a calendar of events, to show the career of a Messiah. And he did emphasize that. It shows the career of the Messiah. And we'll see that as we go through this. And then there's also the personal aspect of how we should be progressing in our faith and growing in our faith and not be stagnant. Too many believers are stagnant in their faith. In these feasts, in these seven feasts from Leviticus chapter 23, and by the way, I need to say, the Jewish people do not use the same calendar we do, in case you didn't know. They use a lunar calendar. We use the other calendar. And every so often, every number of years, you end up having a leap month. And that is to put everything back in sequence as it relates to the agricultural aspect of Israel. So, whereas I find it interesting with the Muslims and their Ramadan, it goes because they don't have any way of correcting it. Yeah, well, the Jewish people do. But at any rate, so you have, they're on a lunar calendar. Now, of the seven feasts, there are three feasts that are called pilgrim feasts. And at these feasts, every Jewish male was to appear before the Lord at Jerusalem for those feasts. Now, they were there for corporate worship. Now, that gets hard to understand for some of us because we're used to corporate worship. You know, we come every week. And by the way, even on the Sabbath was never a day of worship. It was the day of rest. Don't confuse that. If you have friends who are Seventh-day Adventists who are keeping Sabbath and going to church on their Sabbath, understand that they're trying to keep law. You understand that as soon as they take that, I can show you. As soon as they take one of these and they stick it in the car and they turn on the ignition, do you know what they've just done? They just violated the law because they've kindled a fire on the Sabbath day. So in going to worship to keep Sabbath, they broke the Sabbath as soon as they got in the car and turned the ignition on. So I just had to throw that in there. But anyway, so you have these feasts. They only had three corporate times of worship for the whole year. The first was unleavened bread, which actually included Passover. They also had what we called Passover or Shavuot. Another, that's a one-day feast. The other one's 7-8 days with Passover. And then there was one other time, Sukkot, or Tabernacles, which we're just coming up on now, which were the times of worship. But you will notice when you go through Scripture, which is an interesting thing, with all the dispersion of the Jewish people and there's no temple, the temple was where they were supposed to go to keep these feasts. Passover, Shavuot, Sukkot, they were supposed to go there to do it. And there's no temple, which that's a whole other subject I could get into, but I won't. Now the feasts, they're divided up into two categories, or two time periods, I should say. And the first time period is the spring feasts. There are four feasts. I better put that up there, or I'm in trouble. The spring feasts. There are four spring feasts. And we'll go through each one of them then. And then there is a pause. There is a pause of 4 months, which is a time of harvest. And then there are three more feasts called the fall feasts. Now, as we go through these things, again, please remember, these feasts are to show the career of the Messiah and what he will do. So we will go through each one of these. Now, Passover is actually the one I'm most familiar with because every year I do Passovers and do Passover demonstrations. And so I could spend more than an hour just on Passover, but I won't do that. But this much I will say, Passover is one of the most significant feasts in all of the feasts of Israel. Passover is mentioned between the Old and the New Testament is mentioned 77 times. The other feasts are mentioned no more than 10. In fact, two of them are only mentioned twice in Scripture. So Passover is significant and foundational. And we need to understand that. And if you don't understand Passover and what that's all about, which I don't have the time to go into today, it is an awesome feast. The Feast of Passover. To have the background of Passover, you have to go back to Exodus chapter 12 and read the procedure that the children of Israel were to go through in their last day in Egypt before God sent the angel of death to destroy all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. So that is extremely important to grasp that, to understand it. The prophetic aspect of the Feast of Passover. John the Baptist pronounced Yeshua as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's how he presented him. But you know, John was not the first one to present the Messiah as God's Lamb. You had also Isaiah. You go and you look at Isaiah chapter 53, and there you have the writer of Isaiah presenting the fact that the Messiah voluntarily, vicariously, will become the Savior of the world by dying for the sin of the world, making it available to all the world. So you have this background. John is not the only one that talked about this. It was talked about in the Hebrew Scriptures, and he was talked about as the Passover Lamb. Passover, Jesus began his ministry on Passover. when he went to Jerusalem. That's where he started everything. That's where he went and upset all the money changers, and he was upset about the Bazaar of Annas. Won't go into all that. He began it. 3 years later, on the fourth Passover, he would become the Passover lamb. Jesus fulfills Passover in becoming the Passover lamb. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, unleavened bread in Scripture means, unleavened means no sin. That's the spiritual meaning for it, unleavened. And then there is leaven. Leaven has yeast in it. Now, do you know what that means in a Jewish home? As you read in Leviticus, you have no leaven in your homes. That means no bread, no cookies, none of that stuff that has leaven in it. No leaven was to be in the home. Now, it's interesting, if you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, you have the Apostle Paul making the application for believers. As you look at that verse, and I probably ought to turn to it because my mind isn't as sharp as it used to be. That's the favorite word, by the way, of old people. Used to. Oh. Anyway, he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened. For even Christ, Messiah, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So you look at that verse, what's he talking about? In this particular case, Paul's not talking about bread. Paul's talking to believers and saying, getting rid of the sin that is in your life. Just as in the Hebrew home, there was to be no leaven, no semblance of sin was to be in their home. It was to all be purged. We as believers are to purge all sin, all leaven from us, because we, as he says here in the verse, that we might be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. It's an interesting thing. Did you know that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you became a new creation in Christ? You received a brand new nature. Now, I need to take more time with this, but I'll just say it and move on. As believers, you received a new nature. That nature does not sin. John tells us that in the first epistle. The only problem is we still got the old one. And so, as I always say, you and I are walking schizophrenics. Because we're constantly battling that old man, the sin nature. But our new nature does not sin. Now, a lot of people have gone the wrong way with that. That's what Paul's referencing here. You are, as he said here in 1 Corinthians, you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So you have Passover. So you have Passover, you have unleavened bread. And usually those two in Jewish mind go together. They talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it usually includes Passover. And so that's something they go through every year. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a seventh-day feast. I think I may have mentioned that. It is on the first month of the Jewish year. Passover is on the 14th of Nisan, their first month. And unleavened bread is on the 15th through the 21st day of the month. Now, the other thing that gets interesting is you have these first two feasts. And then you have a third feast, which is called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, when you read that, it says that that feast is to be celebrated the first day of the week after Passover. The problem is Passover could be any day of the week. It could be Monday. It could be Thursday, depending on the year. It could be Friday. It could be Wednesday, whatever. But this feast is always on the first day of the week. The interesting thing is that when you go through it, this feast of the resurrection, because that's what he's dealing with. When at that period of time, you had the barley harvest. That's why I talk about the agriculture. You had the barley harvest. And they would gather in the first fruits of the barley harvest. They would bring it into the temple, and the high priest would take it and wave it before the Lord in thanksgiving, in anticipation of a great harvest. But it's only the beginning. There is much more to come. What is interesting is concerning the person of Christ, when did he rise from the dead? First day of the week. Now, that is a struggle for some folks because we recognize the promise of Jonah in 3 days, 3 nights, whatever, in the belly of the fish. And so a lot of people say it was a Wednesday. What they don't understand is so very often in Hebrew literature, when any day or hour of a day or days in a month, whatever, touches on that time, it's considered a whole day. So 6 p.m. till midnight is part of a day. And it's counted as a day. If you were a king and you came and you only reigned for 2 months and then you died, it would record that you reigned 2 years, especially if it overlapped a Jewish year. Last month and the first month, you reigned 2 years. So understand from Jewish thinking, Jesus, Yeshua, died on Friday, was in the grave Saturday, and Sunday morning he arose. And it's significant, Sunday morning, first day of the week. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, do you understand a resurrection? There were others that were resurrected. You know, everybody knows about Lazarus. The bad part of it is Lazarus did have to die again. Isn't that a happy thought? He had to die again. However, when Christ rose from the grave, he does not die again. His resurrection gives eternal life, lasts forever. You and I as believers, he is the first fruits. We will be the harvest. The implication related to the Messiah. So you have Christ, who is the Passover lamb, who makes the way of salvation. You have the unleavened bread, and we're definitely unleavened. I mean, we're definitely leavened, I should say. We're not unleavened. He is unleavened. He was the bread of life that came down from heaven. And he could take us and he could redeem us and change us. And then he promises life. You have everlasting life. Just as an interesting thing to throw out to you, in the Greek, when you use the term everlasting, it means infinity. However, in Hebrew, the word everlasting does not mean infinity. It's a period of time. It's olam. So when it talks about, oh, I shouldn't even get into that. When it talks about the law, you do this forever, it's on law. It's on time. But when you get into the New Testament and Jesus says that you believe in me, you have everlasting life. You have it as a possession. It's eternal. He is eternal. His resurrected life. We will be like him. And so you have this feast, three feasts. By the way, just for your information, there will be several resurrections to life. There's first Jesus. He is the resurrection. Second of all, there will be the church saints who will be resurrected at the rapture. There is the third one, and the fourth one are close together. Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, as well as the tribulation saints who were killed during the tribulation period. So you have that involved in the first resurrection. Now, there is another resurrection. It's when all the graves of the earth are resurrected and all unbelievers stand before God at the great white throne judgment and are judged according to their works. And I always hate to use it, but they're sent to hell. There are levels of judgment. That's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for me to grasp. But nonetheless, that's what it says. So you have the resurrection and the barley harvest. A lot of this is tied in, by the way, the resurrection. If you want a scripture verses for this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20 to 23, where Paul deals with the issue of resurrection. Now, the fourth feast that you come up on is the Feast of Weeks, also called Shavuot. We know it generally as Pentecost. Pentecost. This feast is one day. This feast is 7 weeks plus a day from the resurrection. This is also one of the pilgrim feasts that Israel was told to go and observe. This feast completes the end of the first cycle of feasts. They're called the spring feasts. And by the way, they all happen within a 50-day period. I have so many notes here, and I know if I try to do them all, I ain't going to be done till 1 o'clock. So, this feast is also a feast where they would bring in the first fruits. You had the first fruits for the resurrection. And I love it because he's the first fruits. We follow. We're the harvest. When we put our faith and trust in him, we're not going to be left behind. But the second one is also a feast of first fruits, but it has a different emphasis. This feast, where they would bring in the wheat harvest, different than the barley harvest. That was the first one. The second one is the wheat harvest. And they would bring this feast, they would come again and have the first fruits and wave it before the Lord. But they would take the first fruits and they would make 2 loaves of leavened bread. It's the only time in the feast that you have leaven being authorized. 2 loaves of leaven. And leaven symbolizes sin. And what we find when we go through scriptures like Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, God is going to take sinful Jewish people and he's going to take sinful Gentiles and he's going to put them together into one body, the body of Christ. And so you have this feast, a feast of Shavuot. It is also the birthday of the church. It is when the church was established, Acts chapter 2. Now that had a couple phases to it, because again, everything is orientated to the Jewish people. Acts 2, the gospel goes to the Jew first. That's what Paul said it should be done in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. Peter preached that message at Pentecost. And the whole purpose of offering those two loaves of leavened bread before the Lord, they were the first fruits of a harvest. In other words, there was much more harvest anticipated. On that day, 3,000 Jewish people came to faith. They were the first fruits of salvation. You and I, as we put our faith and trust in Him, we will also be those first fruits. My mind goes to too many other things. We're the first fruits. So in these spring feasts, you have Christ as the perfect Lamb of God, who had no sin, no leaven. He was resurrected. The first fruits of the resurrection. We will follow. And then the next feast, the feast of Pentecost. God will be busy about saving Jews and Gentiles. Acts chapter 2, Jewish people. Acts chapter 8, Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, Gentiles. And they all are put together in that mystery that Paul said was hidden from the foundations, Ephesians chapter 2, or 3, where God will put together Jew and Gentile into one body. And then you have a harvest. You have that interval when Jesus was teaching the disciples after he had talked with the Samaritan woman. He referenced the fact, see the fields? They're white unto harvest. And there are 4 months of harvest that occur. We today are in that period called the harvest. The interval between the fourth and the first of the second group of feasts, those fall feasts. It's interesting, and again, I'll just mention it because I really don't have time to go into it. What time did you say I have to finish? Yeah, it's getting there. All right, I'll let that go. All right. The next feast, let me go on to it then. The next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. The interesting thing, when you read about the Feast of Trumpets, there was no requirements except you don't work. It's at Sabbath. There's nothing else except the blowing of trumpets. And there were different trumpets blowings. There was 100 different trumpet blasts on that trumpet, or on that feast day. Feast of Trumpets. They call it today Rosh Hashanah, which really doesn't have anything to do with it, but it's a Feast of Trumpets. There would be 100 trumpet blasts. There would be one long blast. There would be, secondly, a number of times where there would be 3 short trumpet blasts. And then thirdly, there would be another one where they would do like a trill of blasts. And then the fourth one is the one that's significant. The fourth one is called the last trump. That's the wording that Paul uses in Corinthians chapter 15. That at the last trump, we as believers will be called up to be with Him. At the last trump. It has to do, I very firmly believe, it has to do with Christ regathering or gathering the church together in the rapture. The church began at the fourth feast. The church is now removed after the harvest time in what we call the rapture of the church, the catching up. And a lot of people say there's no word rapture in the scripture, so I don't believe in the rapture. Well, there's no Trinity in the scriptures either. So do you believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? You know, it's interesting. You have these words. But the word being caught up is in scripture. We will be caught up. And that's all that occurs on that feast day is the blowing of trumpets. But the last trumpet blast. The last trump is the one that Paul references in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And since I'm real close to it, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a truth. Then you have the fifth feast. The fifth feast is simply atonement, Yom Kippur. On that particular feast day, the priest would take a bullock. And he would take the blood of the bullock. And he would go behind the veil and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for his own sin. And then he took two goats. And he would take the blood from the one goat and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the people. And what that did was that was the place of propitiation. You know that 50-cent theological word, propitiation? Which simply means that it satisfied God's holy, righteous demands, enabling him to act on your behalf. And so that lasted for 1 year, till the next Yom Kippur. But when Christ died on the cross, when he offered his blood, it was an offering that, as Hebrews says, once for all, forever. Period. No more sacrifice. Christ will not die again. He will not be sacrificed again. So you have Yom Kippur. The messianic significance of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So we believe that that is when Israel will be saved. When they recognize that Yeshua HaMashiach is the Messiah. And they will call for him to come. But that won't occur until the end of the tribulation period. Remember what Jesus said to the people? His last public statement to the people was, "You will not see my face again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a messianic salutation. And they will have to call for him to return. He will not come unless he's called to come. And they will finally recognize that, yeah, he was here 2,000 years ago and we rejected him. And they will recognize as Messiah and Lord and call for him to come. And then he will come back. Then he will destroy the Antichrist and their legions of armies, destroy them all, move up in the battle, up to Jerusalem, and there he will judge the nations, the sheep and the goat. And after that's done, then the seventh one comes into play. It's called tabernacles. Now, what they historically did is the Jewish homes, and you go to Israel around this time of the year, and you will see even in the high rises, you'll see out in the, I don't want to call it a patio, whatever that thing is, a porch, 10 floors up. Yeah, balcony, that's the word. You will find they have Sukkots because they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's what they were supposed to do. But every Jewish person recognizes that the Feast of Tabernacles represents the kingdom. Everybody gives Peter a hard time. Sometimes he deserves it. But they give him a hard time. Remember when the transfiguration and Moses and Elijah came and he opens his mouth and says, oh, shall I build us three tabernacles? One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for... And a lot of people say, oh, he's depreciating Christ, or he's lifting Moses and Aaron up to the level of Christ. No, he was simply being a good Jewish guy who says, hey, the kingdom's about to come. Should I build us three tabernacles? He didn't do anything wrong. It was just the wrong timing. Because this wasn't going to be when the kingdom was going to start. And so you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Now you have to understand, in going through all this, you could take a Sunday on each one of these and go through them. Because they all emphasize the person of Christ. They all emphasize his ministry. Whether it's his person, that he was perfect and he had no sin, whether it was his resurrection, whether it was his establishment of the church, whether it's his removal of the church to be in his presence, to the salvation of Israel. It is a picture of the messianic career of the Messiah. And then he will establish the kingdom. And that's what Tabernacles is about, the kingdom. But what most people don't realize is the kingdom cannot occur until Israel embraces Yeshua as Messiah. They must embrace the reality of the new covenant. Because if the new covenant is not fulfilled before any of the others, Christ cannot come back. The land covenant cannot be fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant cannot be fulfilled. The Davidic covenant cannot be fulfilled until the new covenant is fulfilled. And then the kingdom will begin. You want history? In a very simple way. It doesn't have to be simple, but it can be very simple. With the seven feasts. There is the history of our redemption. And I love it because Jesus Christ created in six literal days the heavens and the earth. He also provides that redemption for every humankind on the planet, because he became one of us. I love the verses in Hebrews 9. Don't have time to explain all this. But in Hebrews 9, the testator had to die. The testator refers to the first covenant, which was the Mosaic law. Christ made that covenant with Israel that they violated and broke. The problem is, God doesn't die unless he becomes a man and he dies. And we have the new covenant, who he's the mediator of. Well, as I said, there's so much can be said in relationship to these seven covenants. As I said, each one can be done individually, a Sunday. There's so much stuff there. But I praise God, and I trust you do, for your redemption. Understand, God planned this out before the foundations of the earth. And here we are. Here I am, John Metzger, not the most brilliant guy on the earth. I sure won't live the longest. But wow, what a salvation. and what I know that he's done in my heart. He's done it. It's not me. I'm not a goody two-shoe. It's his righteousness that has been transferred to my account. And he's done that for you as well as me. How do we walk it? Paul said, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. How do we walk it? Do we mirror him or detract? I'll leave that with you. I trust we mirror it. Mirror it. Let's pray. Father, these feasts are a beautiful picture of the whole redemptive plan. Even though you laid that out in Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman and explained it with Isaiah with the virgin birth, yet it all becomes a reality in your Son, who was the object of that virgin birth, that he could come as God in the flesh and die for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father. Be with us now, Father. May we take these words and may we apply it to our hearts and emphasize it in our hearts, that we are to mirror, we are to be imitators of Christ. Thank you, Father. We pray and ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.